Okay, we're going to have our reading in a moment. I've said enough, so I'm going to hand over to a special guest to read it for us who on video. But before we do, it starts off, I think the phrase is, or what the reading says first is, when they heard this, and I think it'd probably be a good opportunity to give you a bit of context as to who when they heard this is before we hear it. So if you cast your mind back to last week, our story so far is that Stephen had been arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin to stand trial for speaking the word of the Lord and performing miracles and all that kind of thing. And he basically went through all the Hebrew scripture and went, okay, that was God, that was God, that was God, that was God, that was the Spirit, that was the Spirit, that was the Spirit, and deconstructed their entire worldview and said, look, the Spirit was behind it all the time. All I'm doing is continuing what the prophets and what have you have been doing in the previous years. And they really did not like that. So, when they heard this, video please.
When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, This man is rightly called the great power of God. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip, as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, Give me also this ability, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Peter answered, May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness, and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me, so that nothing you have said may happen to me." After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages.
No, I was friends with David Suchet, did you? And I absolutely did not rip that from the audiobook version that he read of the Bible. Acts 7:54 to 8:25, read for us brilliantly this morning by Hercule Poirot. So, Lord, as Chris comes up to give us the message this morning, we pray that your Spirit will come on him like we've just heard it came on the people in Samaria. Lord, we pray that that same Spirit that worked all those years ago is still working today, and will give Chris the ability and the knowledge and the words to say to us this morning. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Andy. So this series, we've been thinking about how the early church looked at their lives in the light of Jesus and Scripture and the Spirit. And we're not just doing that for historical interest, but so that we can do the same, so that we can see the world differently because of what God's done through Jesus Christ. So last week we heard about the way Stephen had come to understand Jesus as the fulfillment of the law, the prophets, the temple and its rituals. And he highlighted two things. That God, throughout history, raised up people to rescue the Jews, even though they repeatedly rejected those rescuers and the law. They disobeyed the law. So part of Stephen's defense against the accusations is that they're accusing him of breaking the law of Moses. And he's saying, well, actually, the people of Israel are the ones who've broken the law of Moses time and again. And then, secondly, whilst God has graciously revealed his presence through the tabernacle in the desert, the temple in Jerusalem, it's idolatry to think that God's presence is limited to just those places. And he gave examples of where God had appeared, not even in Israel, but in other lands. So Stephen sees the Sanhedrin's failure to recognize the righteous one, the Messiah, Jesus, as a continuation of this failure. They've not been listening to God and what he's doing by his Spirit in his redemption history. So their reaction to Stephen's speech is perhaps predictable. They're not pleased. We're told that they were furious about Stephen's accusations. So Stephen has reviewed Israel's history, their past, and he's shown how those events fitted with that historic plan of God's redemption. And now he glimpses the result of Jesus' ascension. It's tempting to think of it as seeing the end of history, of Jesus coming. But no, that's not it. It's more like an action replay of what's just happened, or what's happening right now. Jesus ascending to heaven. And I'll flesh that out a little in a few moments. It's what Peter spoke of in Acts chapter 2:33, when he talked about Jesus being exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he's now sent Holy Spirit. And Stephen has that revelation. I don't know about you, but I always thought that he had that vision as they were stoning him, and he was sort of between life and death, and he had a little glimpse as to what was lying ahead of him. No, that's not how it is. It's before they grabbed hold of him to drag him out. In fact, it's why they grab hold of him to drag him out to stone him. This is the moment that they feel that he's crossed over into blasphemy. So let's look a bit more detail. Why? There was such a strong reaction to that.
What he said was this: "Look, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." So it's this moment that they cover their ears and they yell at the top of their voices. And it reminded me of when you're trying to talk to a rebellious child and they go, "No, no, 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 no." They don't want to hear it. They don't want to be told. So they're covering their ears. They don't want to hear this blasphemy as they see it. So they just respond with violence. They drag him out of the city to stone him. So why are they so enraged? Well, Son of Man is another title for Messiah. And it's one that Jesus often used of himself. It refers back to one of Daniel's visions. So Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming from with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and power. All nations and people of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So remember, just a short while before, the disciples have seen Jesus ascend, physically ascend to heaven. So Stephen's seeing a revelation of Jesus' arrival in heaven. So that appearing with the clouds is Jesus appearing in heaven. When Jesus was on trial before the Sanhedrin, the high priest asked him if he was the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One. And Jesus responded, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." So this again is a reference to that picture of the Son of Man coming before the Father in heaven. Now, of course, Jesus said that he would return in the same way that he left. So we can also think of Jesus coming on the clouds. But at this point, it's Jesus being installed in heaven, exalted to the right hand of God. So when Stephen describes seeing Jesus in this way, it's not just a poetic way of saying Jesus is now in heaven. It's an explicit declaration that Jesus is the one who will be worshipped along with the Father, that is God. Now remember, he's speaking to a fiercely monotheistic group of religious rulers. Their response is, "You are blaspheming. You're saying that Jesus is to be worshipped along with God." No wonder they were furious. And then, when Stephen himself is taken out and stoned, we have that amazing prayer that he prays, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So he prays to Jesus as Jesus has prayed to the Father. Jesus committed his spirit to the Father. Stephen commits his spirit to Jesus. He sees him as Lord and God. And then, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Sound familiar? Yeah. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." So here Stephen is very much following in the footsteps of Jesus. So these visions of Stephen and Daniel are in accord with Jesus' commission to the disciples. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age."
So you can see how the history has led up to that moment of Jesus being exalted at the right hand of the Father, and then all authority and dominion and power being given to Jesus, and then Jesus sending the disciples to bring that good news to the world.
So Stephen's death is another turning point in the life of the early church. It's the fulfillment of this commission, because Stephen has declared this good news. But now Stephen's short but powerful ministry is brought to an end, a violent end. And that starts a great persecution of the church in Jerusalem. And hence, to the disciples being scattered and the gospel being preached in Samaria. Remember that Jesus said that they would preach the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So we're going to that next step, Samaria. For the first time we meet Saul, as you know as Paul, the apostle. And we're told that he approved of Stephen's death. And then, of course, it might have appeared from that moment that Stephen, he's really had a short, bright ministry that's healed and preached the gospel and spoken powerfully before the Sanhedrin, and then he's died. But that man, Saul, who's so angry at him at that point, later is transformed. And if you look closely at Paul's teaching, you see how it's founded on the teaching of the apostles, the other apostles, and of Stephen, who has laid out a salvation history, which Paul is able to understand and bring into his own life when he meets the risen Lord. So it might seem that Stephen's ministry was short, but what a powerful impact it had. Never judge a sermon by its initial impact alone. So we'll see all of that later on in the book, but I don't want to spoil that for you, so we'll move on. For now, we read that godly men buried Stephen and mourned him deeply. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. So public mourning was a profound act of protest. You see this quite often now, don't you? Particularly in the Middle East. The funeral becomes the moment of protest. And you see thousands of people gathering to protest the death of the person that's been martyred, in inverted commas. In this case, here's Stephen, who has just been put to death, a judicial killing, and his loyal followers are there saying, "We mourn this death." I.e., you were wrong to kill him. So it's a very powerful thing, and probably what's part of precipitating the persecution. It's very strong, isn't it, that he sought to destroy the church. Saul sought to destroy the church. I wonder, you know, particularly the emphasis that he locked up both men and women. I don't know if you think about the impact of that on families, where they're taking the mother out of the family. Profound impact on the church. You can understand later when Saul becomes Paul and he says, "I want to come to church," that people are a little bit suspicious that this man had really changed. You know, it's not just that he'd been arguing against them. He'd been dragging them off, putting them in prison, trying to destroy the church. So it must have been a dreadful time in the early church. We've seen the death of Ananias and Sapphira, who'd rebelled against God, tried to lie to the Holy Spirit. We know that Judas died. But here is a faithful follower of Jesus who's died. That might have been a bit of a shock to the early church, because up till now, the angels let them out of prison. Okay, they've been beaten, but they've survived. They've been kept. And now the penny must drop. Believing in Jesus doesn't mean we won't die. This is a life and death struggle that we're in. And this persecution on the church, you know, our lives are truly in danger. So Saul's terror tactics are working. It means that they scatter, all but the apostles. What we read is that, you know, scattered by this great persecution, they go out through the world, and particularly into Samaria. And we read that those are scattered, preach the word wherever they went.
This is how Jesus' Great Commission is being fulfilled. Ordinary believers scattered, preaching the word
wherever they go. As an example of that, we pick up the story of another deacon, Philip. Another deacon who did far more than distribute food. Another spirit-filled evangelist. Just before Easter, we had a series on spiritual warfare. And in Acts 5, we heard that Satan had filled Ananias and Sapphira's heart. In this passage, we've heard how Saul sought to destroy the church, surely at the enemy's prompting. And now we read about how the Holy Spirit's working powerfully through Philip. For with shrieks and impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So the spiritual world is real, and the battle is real. The results of these signs and wonders and Philip's preaching is that many in Samaria believed and were baptized in the name of Jesus, including the local sorcerer, Simon. And we're told he followed Philip everywhere. Must have been a bit annoying, wasn't it, eventually? He followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw.
So we've got Simon doing these wonders that are amazing other people. And I think the point here is that he's amazed at what the Holy Spirit can do through Philip.
So it's the, in a sense, even bigger miracles. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John. Remember, the apostles have remained in Jerusalem.
The disciples, including the other disciples, including Philip, have scattered. So they've now been sent to Samaria.
And when they arrived, they prayed for the new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because, we're informed, the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They'd simply been baptized in the name of Jesus.
So they've been baptized in water, but not in the Holy Spirit. They believed, but they've not received the Holy Spirit.
This is a problem, and the apostles need to put it right. We're told they believed, been baptized, and not filled. So the first point to highlight is that that was evident. They knew that they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. They could tell they'd not been filled. Peter and John must have noticed something wasn't right. They must have seen something that wasn't as they'd seen before. So why didn't they receive the Holy Spirit when they were baptized in water? This is an exception to the general rule in the book of Acts. Normally speaking, you repent, believe, you're baptized, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You don't normally need the apostles to come and lay their hands on you. Luke doesn't explain why. Shame. He simply tells us that when they arrived, Peter and John prayed for the new believers. They've been baptized. They pray for the new believers. Perhaps it was particularly important for this moment in the growth of the church that the Samaritan Christians knew the spiritual authority of the Hebrew-speaking apostles, not just the Greek-speaking Philip. So it may be a way of connecting the Samaritan church with the Judean church. Perhaps it was important for Peter and John to change their attitudes toward the Samaritans. It was John who asked Jesus if they should call down fire and destroy a Samaritan village because it refused to welcome him. I wonder if this is the same village. Now John calls for a different sort of fire. And that, to me, ties it up rather nicely. another possible explanation follows. Simon offered the apostles money, saying, "Give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter discerned that his heart is not right before God. So he needs to repent of this wickedness and pray for forgiveness, because his heart is full of bitterness and captive to sin. So he's believed in Jesus, he's been baptized, but he's not really repented. He's not really turned away from his old ways of thinking about spiritual power, that it's something to be purchased and used, perhaps manipulated. So the declaration of Peter on the day of Pentecost was, "Repent and be baptized, and every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But Simon's not fully repented. Maybe a deeper work of deliverance we needed for Simon, because he had been directly and willingly involved in the use of occult powers. He certainly needed to be completely set free from these old ways of thinking before the Spirit could fill him. Maybe that's why Peter and John needed to come, to prevent this church being corrupted by Simon's unrepentant bitterness and believe the Spirit could be bought. So again, we see the spiritual battle. It's being fought out in hearts, and prayer is the most powerful weapon. Whether it's praying for people to be filled with the Holy Spirit or praying for forgiveness. So how are we going to apply this into our lives? You know, this passage we've read, it's got some amazing spiritual experiences. We've seen some spiritual and violent physical opposition. Most Sunday mornings in Burwell are not like that. I don't know whether I'm hoping this Sunday morning will not be like that, but most aren't. This doesn't mean that the spiritual battle is any less real. Our enemy is still trying to destroy the church. In some places of the world, he still seeks to do that with violence. In others, he works in more hidden ways, making people captive again to sin and bitterness. You know, in this passage we heard about Simon asking for the power to whoever he laid his hands on, that they would receive Holy Spirit. Well, no one is able to promise that everyone that they lay their hands on will receive Holy Spirit. The Spirit is sent by the Father at the request of Jesus. We often pray, "Come Holy Spirit." We can't demand, "Come Holy Spirit." We can only repent, believe, be baptized, and ask. Stephen reminds us once more, you don't need a particular title in church to be used by God. Nor can we buy or demand spiritual authority. Following on from last week, we see how Stephen's Spirit-given understanding of how God had worked through the redemption plan through history enabled him to recognize Jesus as the righteous one and to see him as the Son of Man vindicated in glory. I want to try and stress this, because this is what we're doing. We're thinking about God's plan. We're thinking about how has God put these building blocks in place that's led to this moment. And it's as Stephen does that, that he has a revelation of how things truly are now in the heavenly realms and in the world right then. Is that exciting? That as we just think deeply about what God's doing, that it might give us that situation where the Holy Spirit can reveal how things are right now. Well, I'm excited by that. I hope you are too. So following on from last week, we see how he has had that revelation of the Son of Man vindicated in glory. Stephen then saw his life in the light of that salvation history and the revelation of the heavenly reality. That's enabled him to commit his spirit to Jesus and pray for forgiveness of those who killed him. Such a powerful testimony, isn't it? He's not just talking theoretical theology. He's living it out. So last week I encouraged you to think about your salvation history, from believing in the Lord through to becoming like Jesus when you see him face to face, and to think about the steps perhaps that have led you along that journey. I want you to hold on to this revelation of Jesus at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you now. That picture of Jesus in glory, interceding for you. In the light of these revelations of the kingdom of God, for us to then commit our lives to his direction and care, and to pray for forgiveness for those who hurt us. We don't want to be like Simon, unrepentant and bitter, because that's only going to prevent us from receiving the spiritual gifts we're going to need to live our spiritual life in fullness. So it's quite a relevant passage, isn't it? There's a lot in it that would map across to our experience today. So how are we going to respond to that? Well, thinking about our series aims, to reevaluate our lives in the light of Jesus, Scripture and the Spirit, this passage reveals the authority of Jesus, including his authority over evil spirits, Satan and sickness. The plans of wicked people to destroy the church ultimately backfire, and the end result is church growth. Today, we share communion. We share bread and wine, which are symbols of the body and blood of Jesus. I want to try and make the connection between this meal and the revelation of Stephen. And I'm going to do it through Jesus' words, when he spoke of himself as the Son of Man. So he said this in John chapter 6, verse 53 to 56. Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. So Jesus didn't literally mean that they were to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Early in the same passage, he's made clear that it's the person who believes and keeps on believing in Jesus who has eternal life. But think of that phrase, Son of Man. Jesus was God in human form. When we eat food, some of it becomes part of us. Literally becomes part of us. So he's taking that metaphor. Of course, eating and drinking blood was forbidden for the Jews because it was a symbol of the life of the animal. So drinking blood meant that that animal life entered you. So to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man means not simply to follow a new set of rules. Instead, we're transformed by his words, which become part of us, and his Spirit empowers us. We're told that we remain in him and he in us. You might find that teaching difficult. We're told that the disciples found it very challenging. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. You do not want to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. So we're invited at this table to declare once more that Jesus is the Son of Man. He has the words of eternal life, to say we've come to believe and know he is the Holy One of God. Like Stephen, like the godly men who mourned Stephen's death, like Philip, like Peter and John, we're called to live differently because we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the power of your word, that it is living and active. We pray, Holy Spirit, take hold of your word and apply it into our situations, each one today. Open up the way for this meal to be a revelation of the Son of Man. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.
Do you want me to go straight into communion? Yeah. Perhaps those that are serving communion will come and join me. As they're doing that, let me reassure you that the wine is non-alcoholic and the bread is gluten-free. So it was on the night that Jesus was betrayed that he took bread and he gave thanks. Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who made visible the invisible God. We thank you for this symbol of bread, a reminder of Jesus' broken body, given that he may become part of us and we remain in him. As we break and eat this bread today, may we be joined in the unity of your Spirit for your glory. Amen. Having given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So as you receive the bread, would you eat it and give thanks in your heart that you've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Same way, after supper, Jesus took the cup and proclaimed that this was a new covenant in his blood. He said we should do this in remembrance of him, and that every time we celebrate this meal, we proclaim his death until he comes. So I'd like you to take and retain the cup so that we can drink together, a sign of our unity in Christ. So we're reminded that bitterness that had filled Simon's heart prevented him from receiving Holy Spirit for the first time. But for each of us, it can be a barrier. And therefore, we just come before the Lord and we're reminded that this blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins. We give thanks for that as we drink and we pray in the same way that we forgive others, that the Lord might forgive us. So we drink, proclaiming the forgiveness of Christ. And Lord, we pray for those that are not able to gather with us here in the building today. We pray, Holy Spirit of God, that you would reach out to them today. Bring signs and wonders, bring healings and miracles, bring deliverance and bring salvation, we pray. We ask it in the powerful name of the Son of Man. Amen.